Alrighty, all good morning, everyone. Special welcome to new people. Got a question for you, new people, actually. Can you remember what I was speaking on last time? He's on to it. Yeah, we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah. And when Ath was up here, he mentioned it in his prayer, and it was also in one of the songs that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, and this, I was thinking about, you know, this world that we live in is changing rapidly, and quite possibly in the next few years, especially what with, you know, with inflation and global unrest, and there's a whole lot of things, natural disasters that seem to be increasing. There's a lot of change going on. But when you come to God, what does he say? He says, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. So we're going to be walking down a pretty ancient path today. It's probably about 2,700 years, give or take a few decades. But the message is as true today as it was when Isaiah gave it back then. So if you've got your Bibles, open up. Just talking, thinking about that that change that we're going through, and we'll go through. There was an elderly gentleman who said he was struggling with change, and he said, "You know, when I finally get to where it's at, I'm where it was." Basically, he was always trying to get where the latest thing was, but when he got there, things had moved on. But God is not like that. His word is true. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then this morning we're in Isaiah chapter 53. It's probably the most famous and well-known and probably the most important Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. And obviously it's been a little while since I spoke last time, so we might have to do a little bit of a recap. Last time we started off this great prophecy, and it basically actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13. And we looked at six verses last time from 13 through to 53:3. So we'll just read and just refresh our minds on what we looked at. Isaiah 52:13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man." So here was the start of this prophecy, and God is actually saying, "Behold, my servant will prosper." So we know right from the very start that the Messiah would prosper. He would succeed. And that's a good thing, because when you go on to read this chapter, you find out that he'll be despised, he'll be rejected, he's going to be crushed, he's going to be pierced, he's going to die. And yet we read right from the start, he will prosper. He will succeed. And in verse 15, we looked at, and it says, "Thus he will sprinkle," or some Bibles say, I think, "he will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Basically, it's a prophecy, and it's saying that even the kings of this world, when they come to actually see what the King of Kings did for them, then their mouths will just be shut in awe. They will be amazed. They will just have to stand back in awe of what he did. And then in 53 verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord be revealed?" So basically it's saying, yeah, they will stand in awe of this man when they see it. But initially, who's actually going to believe it? There's actually going to be a time of rejection, a time of unbelief. And we know that that's what happened when God sent Messiah Jesus. And in verse 2, just as a recap again, it talks about why they didn't believe him initially. And it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. And he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Again, it's a prophecy showing that the Messiah wasn't going to come as some royal king, you know. I think I said last time, if you were God and you were going to come as a man or a woman, you'd probably make yourself look pretty good. Probably. We're all vain at heart. God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And when he came lowly, humble. Nothing about him outwardly that was going to attract people. But a lot inwardly that would attract people. So that was the start of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Like I said, it's probably the most important prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament. This morning, we're not going to bite off too much. Probably going to look at three verses. Verses 4 through to 6. And really, this is Christianity 101. This is Jesus Christ as the substitute. Okay, this is the foundation of Christianity. But unfortunately, a lot in the church still flounder on this. And they still worry about, I guess, their own sin. And they don't fully understand what Jesus has done. So I'll pray, and then we'll have a look at verses 4 through to 6. Father, I just thank you again for this time, and I thank you for the passage that is before us this morning. Lord, it's an awesome, awesome prophecy that you have given us 700 years before you sent your Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And Father, I just pray that you will speak to our hearts again, that we will be humbled in your presence and again just see something more of what you have done for us through your Son. And in Jesus' name, amen. So it starts off in verse 4, and it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We know that this is a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, but we also need to ask ourselves, well, who is actually speaking here? They're saying that our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Who is the we? Who is the our? There's a lot of Bible scholars who believe that this passage is not only prophetic of what Jesus would do, but it's also prophetic of a future time when the remnant of Israel, the nation of Israel, will actually see, their eyes will be open, and they will see that Jesus Christ was actually their Messiah. People like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, you may have heard of, say that this is actually a national confession of the nation of Israel, saying that we thought that he was stricken of God. We thought that he was struck down because he had done something wrong, that he was a sinner. And then they're starting to see it. I read a quote. It's by a man long well dead. He lived in the 1800s. But he was a Jewish man. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And just speaking about this chapter, he just said, blessed, precious chapter. How many of God's ancient covenant people have been led by thee, to the foot of Christ's cross. The cross over which was written, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And oh, what a glorious commentary shall be given of thee when in the latter days, repentant and believing Israel, looking unto him whom they have pierced, shall exclaim, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So even back in the 1800s, this man saw that the nation of Israel would one day, even though they had their hearts hardened and for so long they rejected the Messiah. But the time is coming when they too will see it. And they will say, we were wrong. We thought God struck him down. And that's a good question. Were they right? They say here that we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Was the Messiah struck down by God? The rest of this chapter makes it clear that he was. Further on, and we'll get to it one or two sermons down the track, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. They were right in that he was stricken by God, but totally wrong as to why. Their reasoning was basically the same as Job's friends, if you can call them friends. You know, Job's friends saw Job in affliction. They saw that his children had died. And so their reasoning was, well, if these bad things are happening to you, then you've done something to cause this. And that was the reasoning of the Jews here. That if you're on the cross, well, we know what our scriptures say. They say that cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So you're being cursed. And so God is cursing you, so you've done something wrong. And that's why they mocked him. And they said, well, if you're the Son of God, well, why don't you ask God to help you and come down off the cross? They just said, no, you know, you're up there for a reason because you're a sinner. They were totally right in that he was stricken by God, but totally wrong as to why. In verse 5, they have this revelation as to why. And it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, or some Bible say by his stripes, we are healed. Finally, they saw it. And like I say, this is a revelation that for the nation of Israel is still to come. But they could see here that he was pierced through for our transgressions. It's interesting that it uses the word pierced. Can anyone remember what was the Jewish method of death for someone that had broken the law bad enough to require death? Stoning. Yeah. But in all the prophecies to do with the death of the Messiah, doesn't talk about stoning, even though in this time, in Isaiah's day and in the days of the Psalms, that was what you did. Always talked about being pierced. Because it knew, the prophets knew, they saw into the future. And they saw, it's not going to be stoning. It's not actually going to be the Jews that actually do the deed. He's going to be pierced. Have a look. Hopefully you're all familiar with Psalm 22. But just quickly turn to Psalm 22. It's a psalm of King David. And I would say along with Isaiah 53, it's probably the next best Old Testament prophecy about what the Messiah would go through. And it basically explains and describes crucifixion to a T. Have a look, and we'll start just in verse 14. And it says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That was what happens when you hung on the cross because of the pressure on your bones and on your joints. And my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And my strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Obviously, totally dehydrated. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. And I can count all my bones, and they look and they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Most of these verses are quoted in the New Testament. We know that the Romans cast lots for his clothing. And it says clearly that they pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion. The other scripture that talks about being pierced or piercing, I'll just read it out to you. And it's actually a future prophecy of what is still to come when the nation of Israel as a whole has that revelation that they actually were the ones who killed their Messiah. And Jesus is the true Messiah. It's from Zechariah 12:10. I'll just read it out. And it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child. It's basically, it's a prophecy, prophetic of that day when the nation of Israel will actually look to the Messiah, the one that they have pierced, it says. And they will mourn because they will know that the Messiah came to them and they rejected him. So let's jump back to Isaiah 53. The other thing that stood out to me as I was reading that verse where it talks about he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Obviously, it just wasn't just the Jews that he died for. And it wasn't just their sins and iniquities that he was crucified for. That hour is pretty inclusive. It's totally inclusive of everybody. I read an illustration. No doubt you've heard of Rembrandt. He was a Dutch painter. And he was a Christian. And he painted a well-known painting called The Three Crosses. And basically it was a portrait, obviously, of Jesus on the cross in the middle with the thieves on either side. And I was reading this. It was actually in Our Daily Bread. It's a daily devotional kind of thing. And it was saying that as you look at the painting, you know, first of all, you're drawn into the cross, obviously, and what Jesus went through. But then as you scan out a bit further, you see all the people, some of them sneering, standing around the cross. You see the religious Jews. You see the Romans hurling insults. But it said as you go out further, kind of out and right into the outside of the painting, it's kind of in the shadows, you see another figure. And that was actually a self-portrait that Rembrandt put of himself. Because he wanted to illustrate the fact it wasn't just them, it wasn't just the Romans and wasn't just the Jews, that really Jesus was on the cross because of his sins as well. And if he had been there, he probably could well have been just like all the rest who were standing around the cross. I thought that was an interesting illustration. And that the Daily Bread devotional just went on to say that someone has aptly said it is a simple thing to say that Christ died for the sin of the world. It is quite another thing to say that Christ died for my sin. It may be an interesting pastime to point fingers at those who crucified Jesus, but it is a shocking thought that I can be as indifferent as Pilate, as scheming as Caiaphas, as calloused as the soldiers, as ruthless as the mob, or as cowardly as the disciples. It isn't just what they did. It was I who nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God, and I joined the mockery. And it carries on to say, thinking again about Rembrandt's painting, if you look closely, you will see that in the shadows, you too are standing with bloodied hands, for Christ bore the penalty of your sin. And you will say, he was wounded for me. And then it just closed, and it was quite an interesting thought. It just said, Calvary's cross reveals man's hatred for God and God's love for man. And it really, really does. So he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The Bible says, you all know this verse from Romans, that the wages of sin is death. Basically, the payment that you're going to receive for sin has to result in death. And obviously that's why Jesus had to die. You've probably all seen Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, read the book. You might know that Edmund, when he was in Narnia, the White Witch, she had turned Narnia into a perpetual winter. And Edmund, he was tempted by the White Witch with a bit of Turkish delight. Which can't blame him too much. It's quite nice. And he basically became her prisoner in her castle. And she said to Aslan, who is a picture of Jesus Christ, she said that, it says that the witch approached to speak with Aslan, insisting that according to deep magic from the dawn of time, she had the right to execute Edmund as a traitor. And then Aslan spoke with her privately and he persuaded her to let Edmund go. And the others, Peter, Lucy, and I think Susan, they're all fantastic, you know, Edmund's freed. But what they didn't realise and what they found out later is that for Edmund to go free, Aslan had to take Edmund's place. And that's what they found. And the witch, thinking, yes, that's a brilliant idea, tied him to an altar, tied Aslan to an altar, and obviously plunged a knife and killed him. C.S. Lewis was obviously showing what Jesus Christ did, what it cost, what he had to do to pay for our sins. Aslan just did it, I guess, for Edmund. Jesus Christ did it for everybody. And it says the chastening or the punishment for our sins and for our well-being, fell upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Before we move on, that last little passage there, by his stripes we are healed. We'll just wander off Bypath Meadow for a little way, but a lot of people use that verse to say that healing is in the atonement, to say that Jesus died for our sins and he also died for our sicknesses. So just as you can ask Jesus for forgiveness of your sins on the basis of what he did, so in faith we should claim our healing. And then obviously if you're not healed, normally it comes down, when you get down to it, that you haven't got enough faith. Is healing in the atonement? The answer is actually yes and no. Don't want to sit on the fence here. But let me explain. That passage, when it's quoted in the New Testament, it's not quoted as in physical healing. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, we won't turn to it, but it's actually talking about spiritual healing, coming back to God. The reason I say that it's yes and no is because in Jesus dying for the cross, he did everything that was required to purchase our full salvation. And that full salvation meant body, soul, and spirit. But everything in its own time. The ultimate fulfillment of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross it's got a word, it's got a name. It's called resurrection. And that's when everything is put right. You know, we live in bodies that are aging, dying, and getting sick. And we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back. It's 100% guarantee. You know, but the work of the cross means that God has provided a whole new body. He has provided health. He has provided forgiveness as well, but everything in its own time. That's not to say that we shouldn't go to God and ask for healing. We should. And God does heal, and probably we all know of stories either in our own lives or other people's lives of miracles that God has done. And we should go to him with these things and trust him for these things. But God is still sovereign when it comes to healing. And he has a purpose and a plan for everything that we go through. All right, verse 6 says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's two alls in this verse. Starts off with an all, saying that all of us are like sheep that have gone astray. And it ends with an all, saying that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We've all gone astray, and so God has actually dealt with all of that astray as well, all of that sins, by pouring it out on Jesus Christ. And when I was thinking about this, the fact that all of us have gone astray, like sometimes it's easy to look at someone who's definitely bad. Adolf Hitler, definitely bad. But then we compare ourselves with someone else and we think, okay, well maybe I'm not so bad. That person's bad. I've got my faults, but I'm not so bad. I read a story, it was a really interesting story about this. in the Second World War, obviously Adolf Hitler was up to his worst, but he had a right-hand man called Adolf Eichmann. Don't know if you've heard of him. He was basically one of Hitler's henchmen, responsible in large parts for sending millions of Jews to Auschwitz and to the gas chambers. After the war, he escaped, and he got down into Argentina. And he just basically took on a whole new identity, changed his name, carried on with his life, and was living down there as a foreman in a Mercedes-Benz factory. Just for a little bit of extra information. In 1959, the Israeli Mossad found out that he was down there. The Mossad is basically their secret service. And so they sent agents down there to bring him back, because he was a war criminal. He had been responsible for killing, indirectly anyway, and possibly directly, millions of Jews. And they went down there, and they scoped him out for a month, made sure that he was the right person. And as he was on a bus going to work, they had a couple of agents on that bus. When he got off, a couple of agents got off with him. And they also had a couple of agents who were trying to fix a car on the side of the road. When he went past the road, one of the guys fixing the car said, do you have a light? And started talking to him while he was distracted. They gave him a chop on the back of the neck, sedated him, dressed him up in a pilot's uniform, and flew him back to Israel to stand trial. That's actually not really, that's only the background to the story. The actual main part that really stood out to me is that in this trial in Israel, and this was in 1960, the prosecutors, they called a string of witnesses who had been in Auschwitz, and they knew what this man had done. One of them, it said, was a small little man by the name of Yehiel Denur, something probably not even close to that. And here it says that he had miraculously escaped death in Auschwitz. And it says, on the day that he came to testify, Denur entered the courtroom, and he stared at this man who was in a bulletproof glass booth, the man who had murdered his friends and personally executed numbers of Jews and presided over the slaughter of millions more. And it says that as the eyes of the two men met, victim and murderous tyrant, the courtroom fell silent, filled with the tension of the confrontation. But it says that no one was prepared for what happened next. Yehiel Denur began to sob and to weep out loud, and finally collapsed to the floor. And later on, this Jewish man, little Jewish man, was interviewed on 60 Minutes by, I think, Mike Wallace. And Mike Wallace asked him, why? What was the sobbing, the yelling, and why did you collapse? Was it the horror of seeing this man again? Was it the pain of the memories of what you went through? And he actually said, no. He said, I was afraid about myself. He said that I saw that I am capable to do this, and I am exactly like he. Quite a full-on revelation, you know. When he came to see this man, here was this man years later who really just looked like a normal man. In a normal sense, but he was a normal man. And this Jewish man saw that maybe if I'd been in the same situation, I could have done the same thing. And he saw that he was no different. And Mike Wallace, the interviewer, he said he turned to the camera and he asked the audience the most painful of all questions. How was it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster, a madman, or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? And Yehiel Denur's shocking conclusion was that Eichmann is in all of us. So what he was saying is we all have that same nature. Yeah, we may not get placed in situations where we do these terrible things, but that same nature is within all. And so that's why Jesus obviously had to die for all. And it carries on, it says, each of us has turned to his own way. I'll just read out something that Ray Steadman said. Ray Steadman was a pretty well-loved Bible teacher. And he just said on this verse, he said, Frank Sinatra made a song popular a few years ago. I did it my way. He said, when you hear that, it sounds like something admirable, something everyone ought to emulate. How proud we feel that we did it our way. He said, but when you turn to the record of the scripture, you find that that's actually the problem, not the solution. Everyone is doing things their way. So we have a race that is in constant conflict, forever striving with one another, unable to work anything out because we all did it our way. I thought that was a really good, insightful comment. You know, I think it's Proverbs that says there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads only to death. And everyone is going the way that they think is best. But the only way is God's way, this ancient path that he's laid down thousands of years before. Finally, it just says in that verse 6 that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So like I said at the start, this message is basically Christianity 101, that Jesus Christ is the substitute, that what we couldn't do, he did. You know, the price that we couldn't pay, he paid. I went to the movies, actually, turn your Bibles, one last verse. I'll say it anyway. Went to the movies last night and we watched True Grit. And at the start of it, it had someone speaking and it just said, and it just sort of stuck with me, it said, man's got to pay for everything in this life one way or another. Ain't nothing free except the grace of God. And I thought, man, that's so true. Everyone has to pay. Apart from if you receive the grace of God, it's totally free. Have a look in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Another common verse. We'll just close with it. So while this is foundational, and while this is Christianity 101, I guess, it's also really, really important. There's a lot of Christians who don't really know where they stand. They don't know the extent of what Jesus has done and their position in him now because of what he did. Even before we look at this scripture in Corinthians, I got an email through the website that I do, and a lady wrote in and she'd lost her fiancé. He'd had a stroke and he died. And she said that when he died, he had some illegal drugs in his system. And he didn't go to church, but he was a Catholic. And so they did the last rites. And she prayed that God would forgive his prayer. And she was writing in basically, she wrote in only like a few days after it happened, saying, is that going to be enough? Is that going to be enough with God? Is it just doing the last rites? Is that enough? Is it okay that I prayed for his sins, or did he have to do it himself? You know, and it's really sad. I had a look. She had a website, and on her website it said that she was a non-denominational minister. And I thought you don't know. So that's why this foundational stuff is important. And I wrote back to her, and obviously I couldn't answer exactly for him, but I told her what the gospel is, that you need to have a personal relationship. You need to, that each person needs to accept and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. You know, another person's prayer can't save another person. But anyway, have a look in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It's just a verse, and we'll close with this verse. It's just a verse that shows us what this substitution means. Jesus, the divine substitute, what it means. We'll start actually in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Obviously, it's talking to Christians. As though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, meaning God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Basically, it's saying Jesus Christ was our substitute. God the Father put him in the place that we should have been on the cross, so that what he was, totally righteous, is a free gift to all who will believe. Hopefully we all know that, but that's an amazing exchange. You give Jesus your sin, he gives you his righteousness. So that you have, right now, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have a perfect standing before God the Father because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. That's the gift of God. That's what they were talking about on True Grit when they say that ain't nothing free except the grace of God. That's the exchange made by Jesus Christ. And like I said at the start, God wanted this message to be so clear that he laid it out in Isaiah 53, 700 years before he even sent Jesus to come on this earth, so that anyone who really wanted to know could go back and look at the prophecies. Not wishy-washy prophecies like Nostradamus or something like that. Crystal clear as to what the Messiah would go through and what he would do on our behalf. Okay, we'll leave it there. Obviously, we'll carry on the next time I have to speak. I'll pray to close. And if anyone's got any comments or anything they've thought of or questions or whatever, feel free to speak up. Lord, we just thank you this morning, Lord, as we have turned our eyes and our ears again, just to look and to remember what you did for us. And Lord, our hearts do often wander and our hearts are often hard. And Lord, we don't often give you the glory and the praise that is due to your name. But Lord, we just acknowledge this morning that you are the one who has done it all. And you are the one who is going to come back. And Lord, especially in that day, our eyes will be completely open to see that the salvation was all of you. It was all from grace, the free gift that you have given us. We just thank you for what you did on the cross. We thank you for drawing us to yourself. In Jesus' name, we just give you praise. Amen. Amen.